Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. So this evening we come to the appointment of the 12 apostles. And although this passage is short, we may be tempted to pass over it very quickly, it's actually full of thrilling lessons about the grace and the power of God. I want you this evening to notice three things. First of all, the selection made. And notice in that connection, the preparation for the selection. Look at verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. We're told that Jesus went to the mountain to pray, and he prayed all night. Now, we're often told in the Gospels that Jesus withdrew to lonely places to pray. You find that in Luke chapter 4, after a night of healing, the Lord withdrew. And then in Luke chapter 5, after the healing of the leper, we're told, but he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. But what's interesting about this passage, and Sandy mentioned it in the prayer meeting, that our Lord spent the night in prayer. Verse 12, all night he continued in prayer to God. That's sundown to sunup. That's 10 hours. The language expresses the idea of persevering energy. This was 10 hours of focused, heartfelt, energized intercession. He wasn't in that semi-conscious state between the land of Nod and the land of the living. All his energies were directed into this task of seeking his Father's face in prayer. He was about to do something in appointing apostles that would have a great impact and an abiding influence upon the church of Jesus Christ, his church, and so he earnestly sought the mind and will of his Father. Now, of course, he could, our Lord, he could read men's thoughts. He could weigh their hearts. He knew their inward desires. And yet, he still, in his humanity, found it necessary to come to his Father in prayer and to seek his face. He says in John 8 and verse 28, I do nothing on my own but speak just as the Father has taught me. He sought his Father in prayer, and his Father revealed to him those who he should appoint. Now, if Jesus, with this ability to read men's thoughts, to know their hearts, to weigh their desires, if he found it necessary to seek the Father in prayer and to bring this matter before him, how much more do we need to seek God to know his mind and his will? People complain today and they say, well, I'm too busy to pray. W.B. Sangster, the Methodist preacher, said, if you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. Too often prayer is simply made out of a sense of duty. I must do this. Sometimes it springs from a sense of desire. I want to do this. But there should be that sense of dependence as well. I need to do this. I need to seek his face in prayer. If we really understood the fickleness of our own hearts and our vulnerability in the world, I think we would seek the Father's face much more often. Jesus, in making this decision, prayed so earnestly. How much more do we need, as fallen creatures, how much more do we need to pray for his mind and will in those decisions, life-altering, life-changing decisions that we make. But how often do we do it? You find young people picking their GCSEs. Do they pray? They choose their A-levels. Do they pray? They pick a university or a career. Do they pray? They change jobs. People change jobs, and they never pray. We ought to pray much, much more. If Jesus found it necessary to pray in making decisions, so should we. The preparation for the selection. Then secondly, notice the purpose in the selection. Now remember, Jesus already had called these disciples to follow him. You see that clearly in the text in verse 13. When day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Now there were many disciples, but out of those disciples, he chose 12 apostles. Now, a disciple was a follower, a learner. Remember, we noticed last week that the rabbis had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. Jesus had disciples. People who would attach themselves to that teacher. They would be exposed to his teaching. They would emulate his life, and they would model themselves upon them. But an apostle was something more, and an apostle was something different. An apostle was someone who was sent on behalf of another, a bit like an ambassador sent as a representative of another person. And he carried the full authority and spoke on behalf of the one who sent him. And in this sending, Jesus was appointing these men to a very significant and an important office. They were those who were going to speak his word in the world and to represent his cause and to lay a foundation for future generations. Mark tells us that he appointed 12 that he might send them out to preach. So it was more than just being a disciple. It was more than being a learner, it was being a representative, his ambassador in the world. Now, we don't have apostles today in the church. And we know that because one of the qualifications to be an apostle was that you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. That was one of the qualifications. You had to see Christ in his post-resurrected state. And you'll know in 1 Corinthians when Paul lists the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says very clearly that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as one born out of due season, he appeared to me. Last of all, he appeared to me. So there have been no post-Pauline appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in that physical sense. Just none. Lady once told me that Jesus opened the car door and sat in beside her, and she took him for a spin. No post-Pauline appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared last of all to me, and therefore no one meets that qualification to be an apostle, an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. So we don't have apostles in the Church of Jesus Christ today. But what we do have is apostolic doctrine. We have the foundation in Scripture that the apostles led. So the preparation for the selection, the purpose in the selection to appoint them to be his ambassadors in the world, and then the significance with the selection. Notice verse 13 again. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12. When morning came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them. Now, why did he choose 12? Well, if you know your Bible history, you will know the significance of the number 12. Jacob, or Israel as he was renamed, had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. The Old Testament people of God began with 12 men. Now, every Jew who knew that Jesus appointed 12 apostles would understand the significance of that. God was going to do something new, something monumental, something of lasting significance. There was going to be a radical new beginning for the people of God. And these 12 apostles would be the foundation of that new movement. Just as you had 12 men in the Old Testament that give rise to the 12 tribes, so you had 12 apostles who would give rise to the new people of God. That's why Paul speaks of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles, and why in Revelation 21 and verse 14, the New Jerusalem has 12 foundations, and written on those 12 foundations are the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. Jesus was inaugurating a new covenant. There was a new beginning, a new dispensation for the people of God, and the appointment of the 12 signified that. So the preparation for the selection, the purpose in the selection, the significance with the selection, and then the source of the selection. Notice the text again in verse 13. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Now notice, he chose them. Obviously in consultation with his Father, but the initiative lay not with the disciples, but with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They were already disciples, but he chose them to be apostles. This was a sovereign selection by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. He appointed them to be apostles. Mark is even more explicit when he says, he called those whom he desired. Now, this is tremendously important. In the tempestuous years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the apostles would comfort themselves by the knowledge that Jesus himself had called them and appointed them to be an apostles. Some would die horrendous deaths. Some would be exiles, all would be persecuted, and they could encourage themselves in the knowledge that Jesus had appointed them, called and appointed them to that service. Now, I don't want to be melodramatic tonight, but if anyone here is thinking of choosing the ministry as a career or going into missionary work, my advice is don't do it. Don't do it. Don't you choose it. Let him choose you. I don't know of any apostles in the New Testament or any prophets in the Old Testament that volunteered for their ministry. God called them to it. And if you can do anything else other than be a minister of the gospel, do it. Make sure that it is God who has called you, that it is God who has chosen you to do this work, because only that sense of divine appointment will actually sustain you in the work. Richard Glover, the Puritan, said, "None is a Christian minister who has not been ordained by the laying on of invisible hands." Invisible hands. We pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust forth workers into the harvest field. But the point is, it's he that thrusts them forth. A man, says Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, may only enter the ministry if he cannot stay out of it. You can only enter the ministry if you can't stay out of it. Charles Spurgeon says, "I know of no life that has more trouble in it. I know no occupation that brings more despondency of spirit on a man's mind than Christian ministry." And that's true. It is a great calling. It's a high calling. It's a holy calling. But it is a calling. And it's only that sense of call that will sustain you in the work. the source of the selection made. The second thing I want you to notice is the people chosen. Here we have 12 men listed, most of whom are well known to us. Now, we have four lists of apostles in the New Testament, and it's clear when you compare those lists that Bartholomew was actually Nathanael of John's Gospel, and Judas the son of James was Thaddeus of Matthew and Mark. It wasn't unusual in those days to have two names, especially if your name happened to be Judas. I think you would want to take another name for yourself. Now, notice three things about these men. First of all, they were ordinary men. Today, all of these men are well known, some better than others. But in our Lord's day, these men were nobodies. All except Judas Iscariot were Galileans, country bumpkins, without any formal education. Remember when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, we're told that they were astonished and took note because they were unschooled and ordinary men. Most were from poor backgrounds. Four were fishermen. One was a tax collector. Seems one was a dwarf, because his name was, might disagree with this, but his name was James, son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less or Little James. At least he was small in stature. None of these men were members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. None of them were Levites, none of them were priests, and none of them were Pharisees. They were ordinary men. But they were different men too. You couldn't have a more different and divergent group of men than these. There was Matthew. He was the tax collector, the one that was called Levi in Luke chapter 5. As a tax collector, he collaborated with the Roman enemy and collected taxes from his fellow countrymen, betrayed his fellow countrymen into the hands of the enemies of God. And as I said last week, if you think of some provincial politician in occupied France who makes himself rich by licking the boots of the Nazis, you'll get an idea of what Jews thought of tax collectors in the first century. They hated them, they despised them, they spat on them, they cursed them, and if they could have got away with it, they would have killed them. But not only was there a tax collector in this group, but there was a terrorist in this group too, Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were the Sinn Féiners of their day. They were the ardent nationalists who opposed Roman occupation, and at times they would carry out terrorist attacks, killing Roman soldiers or Roman collaborators. Tax collectors were the special focus of their opposition. And they used to carry daggers under their cloaks just in case they got an opportunity to take out one of the enemy. And here are two men, a collaborator and a liberator. One working for the Romans and one who despised the fact that the country was controlled by the Romans, but both called to be apostles and both brought into this band of men. And that can be repeated throughout the group. They have divergent personalities and characters. And yet Jesus brings them together into one. Ordinary men, different men, and thirdly, weak men. These men weren't particularly strong in and of themselves. They had weaknesses. They had flaws. They had blemishes in their personalities. Peter was as weak as water. One minute at Caesarea Philippi, he's confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the very next moment, he draws from the lips of Jesus one of the sternest rebukes that he ever gave to any disciple during his ministry when he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." One minute he is defending the Lord, and he cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. And the next moment, he's denying the Lord with oaths and curses before a little servant girl. One minute, he's over the bow of the boat walking in the water, and the next moment, he's sinking, impetuous, reckless, unstable. James and John, sons of thunder, bad-tempered brutes with explosive personalities. Matthew, a crook, Thomas, the perennial pessimist, whose glass was always half empty, whose sunglasses were always 10 shades darker than anybody else's. And we could go on. All of these men had personality flaws, indeed sinful tendencies. They were weak men, ordinary men, different men, weak men. And that speaks to me of three things. It speaks to me of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you had to choose 12 men to start a movement to turn this world upside down and inside out, would you have chosen them? Let me read you what one commentator, tongue-in-cheek, says. If our Lord was choosing people today, he would perhaps employ a management consultancy agency. And this is the report from the management consultancy. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have chosen for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is our opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have team spirit. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that could tend to undermine morale. We feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Better Business Bureau of Jerusalem as unreliable. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered high in the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and innovative. We have no hesitation in recommending Judas Iscariot as your financial controller and right-hand man. Well, would you have chosen them? If you were choosing 12 disciples, you might go to one of the rabbinical schools, one of the universities of the day, and that you might choose somebody from there. You might go to a business organization and choose somebody who had proved themselves successful in business, or somebody who was a celebrity. But you certainly wouldn't have chosen these men. But that's what God delights to do in grace. He delights to take a nobody, and he delights to make them a somebody. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. You see, God's choice of individuals is not only unconditional, but at times it's unconventional. But that's the way God works and the way God operates. Now, you might complain to me and say, well, look, I'm insignificant. I can't do anything for the church, in the life of the church. And God says, great, you're exactly the type of person that I can use. So it speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of the unity of Christ. These men were different temperaments, different backgrounds, different personalities. And yet Jesus took them and he forged them together into a movement of almost military capabilities. And again, that's what he delights to do. He delights to take diverse people and bring them together. In church, we're all different. We're all different shapes and sizes. We have all different personalities. But he brings us together and he forges us into one worshiping community. Because God is a God who rejoices in diversity. You just look at creation. How beautiful it is, intricate it is, how different it is. That reflects personality. I don't think that's the right way to put it. The personality of God. He loves variety. And in the church, you know, Paul talks in Ephesians 3 about the manifold wisdom of God being put on display to the heavenly hosts. Because the heavenly hosts then look at the church and they see all these people from all different kinds of background. And they marvel at God's choice and sovereignty and grace to such a wide range of people. That manifold wisdom of God is the same phrase that's used of Joseph and his multicolored coat in the Greek version of the Old Testament. God delights to take different people from all different stratas of society, from all different ages, from all different cultures, and to bring them together into one. So it speaks of the grace of Christ, the unity in Christ, and the power of Christ. He said these men were weak men. They had their flaws, but God changed them. His strength, as Paul says, was made perfect in weakness. Paul, that man who's unstable as water, becomes a rock. You shall be called Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. John, that man with the explosive personality, became the apostle of love, the one who made those great references to love in his epistles. Everyone who loves God has been born of God and knows God. Those aren't the words of a nice man with a friendly, likable disposition. Those are the words of a hot-headed, bad-tempered brute who had experienced the love of God being shed abroad in his heart. Or there's Doubting Thomas. And if tradition is to be believed, he went to India as a missionary and died with a spear being driven through his heart. God changed them. He turned this world upside down through ordinary men, and that's what he delights to do. Grace changes people. You remember Gideon, when God called him? God comes, God has a great sense of humor, and Gideon's in a wine press, threshing wheat. You never thresh wheat in a hole. You have to be in the open air to throw up the wheat so that the wind drives the chaff away and the kernels fall. He's hiding because of the Midianites. And God comes and calls him, oh, mighty man of valor. Mighty man of valor. He's hiding in a wine press. But by grace, that's what he became. A mighty man of valor. Now, why does God do that? Why does God take the insignificant and the uninfluential in the world and make them something? Well, I think the Bible tells us that. So that none, Paul says in Corinthians, can boast, 1 Corinthians 1, can boast before him. You know, Paul says then in 2 Corinthians, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God. So the treasure, the gospel treasure then is put into a brittle, a fragile, a very unattractive, unglazed, sun-baked clay pot. So that when people come, they don't say, oh, what a lovely pot. But they say, what a glorious treasure. That's why God does it. You know, at Christmas time when our boys were young, you would buy them toys, and they would end up playing with the boxes. Because the boxes were actually more attractive than the presents, and they would make forts out of the boxes. You're saying the boxes, forget the boxes. Look at the toys. But they were all enamored with the boxes. But God puts his gospel treasure in Tupperware so that the all-surpassing power might be of God and not of men. You remember the scandal a number of years ago when the Queen was, somebody had sneaked a photograph of her breakfast table, and there were, she had the cereals and Tupperware boxes on her breakfast table. Do you remember? And everybody was horrified. The Queen uses Tupperware. Imagine if the crown jewels were kept in Tupperware boxes. The box would hold no attraction. It would be the jewels themselves that would be the focus of our attention. Stories told, you see, of this American journalist who came over to London. There's a great debate who was the greatest preacher in London at that time. Was it C.H. Spurgeon or T.L. Parker? And he went then to find out for himself. And he went to both churches to hear these men preach. He listened to Parker and then he listened to Spurgeon. And somebody asked him then what he thought of Parker. And he says, oh, Parker's an eloquent preacher. He's a great preacher, great preacher. He said, well, what about C.H. Spurgeon? And he said, C.H. Spurgeon has a great Savior. A great Savior. Ordinary packages so that the gospel treasure might be seen and the package might be hid. That's why God chooses ordinary people. That's why he chooses people like you to serve him, because he wants all the glory to go to God. The selection made, people chosen, the warning given. Now, I suppose the most difficult and perplexing thing of all is the closing verse there that we read together in verse 16, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, remember, Jesus spent the night in prayer, seeking the Father's face, seeking to discern the Father's will in the selection of these apostles. Now, did he get it wrong? Was he expecting a different outcome in the life of Judas? Well, I believe he knew exactly what he was doing and that this man would betray him for 30 pieces of silver and betray him with a kiss. How awful that is, a kiss, a sign of affection, an indication of love, and he betrays the Lord of glory with a kiss. Now, obviously, in the plan and purpose of God, someone would have to betray the Lord. But why, oh why, did it have to be an apostle? Why did it have to be Judas? Now, who knows the mind of Christ? Who knows why Christ chose Judas? But I think, and this is a personal thing, I think that the reason Jesus told Judas is a warning to all servants of Christ, to all ministers of the gospel, all workers in the church, that service is not the same thing as salvation, and a profession of faith is not the same thing as possession. That it's possible to be chosen for service and not to be chosen for salvation. And there is such a profound implication in that for us as a congregation and for us as Christians. J.C. Ryle gives three lessons. First of all, to ministers. Ministers need to realize that their service is not salvation. That if Christ ordained a hypocrite to work for him, then every minister, every pastor, every missionary needs to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. That's the first. To me, I need to examine my heart continually. I need to ask myself, am I truly the Lord's? I need to make my calling and election sure, even though I'm a minister of the gospel. Second lesson for church members. And the second lesson is this: don't make an idol out of your pastor. Now, there's no danger here in that, but there is a tendency in the Church of Jesus Christ to put pastors on pedestals. You know, in America, you have this celebrity pastor. And there are pastors who will travel around the States and people will follow them and listen to them. And then when one falls, people are absolutely horrified. Your pastor's a man. An ordinary man. And the evidence of his salvation and his conversion is not his gift and his preaching, but his conformity to the likeness of Christ. And his perseverance and his desire to go on with God. That's the mark of saving faith. Don't make a celebrity out of a pastor. Don't put a pastor on a pedestal. You put a pastor on a pedestal, you're going to be disappointed. And then lastly, a lesson to every Christian. We need to continually examine our hearts in the light of God's word. If Judas was an apostle and was self-deceived, so can we be self-deceived. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Speaking the very words of God, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? Well, Judas did that. And in your name perform many miracles? And the judge on the throne will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You remember the significance of that word, no? It's not just intellectual apprehension. It's relationship. It's covenant. It's entering into this personal relationship with him. Now, I don't want to undermine anybody's assurance this evening. But there must be this continual repentance in our lives and this continual trusting in Christ and this continual looking to Christ for the grounds of our acceptance before God. We mustn't just hang on to a past experience, what one famous preacher calls Protestant absolution, where you make your decision at a point in time and you hang on to that decision. But that you continually examine your life and you work out your salvation in fear and trembling and you make your calling and election sure. And ultimately, the evidence of true conversion and true salvation is perseverance, is going on with God. Judas stands as a warning to every servant, to every minister, to every professing Christian, that it's possible to be serving the Lord and yet a stranger to him. Amen.